Good evening. It's nice to be with, or good morning. It's nice to be with each of you this morning. It's an honor to be able to be up here and to preach for you. I would just like to take a couple moments to thank everybody here. It's been a tough past few months for me and Rose, and that's obvious as to why. But the encouragement we have received has been exemplary, and it's really been one of the only things getting us through. And so I'd like to thank all of you for your love and your care and your support. It's been keeping us going, and this congregation truly is incredible and amazing. To begin this morning, I'd like to continue our series in talking about the lessons that we learn from the rebellion of Israel. In this case, talking about the worship of the golden calf and the lessons that we take from the rebellion of Israel inside of what they're doing there. If you would, turn with me to Psalm chapter 78. We'll begin there in Psalm chapter 78. As we talked about last week, we went to this passage and discussed why it was the historical psalm, helping us to find out more about the rebellion that Israel took place in. So in the 78th psalm, in verse 52 beginning, it says, "But he made his own people go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God, and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images." As we've discussed in the previous lessons, God's kindness and grace to Israel was incredible. It was something that was in great abundance. It was something that he chose them to be his people. They were ones who were chosen by him, and because of that, he showed great kindness to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. We talked about the crossing the Red Sea and the things that he did for them, bringing them out. The things he did for them while they were in the wilderness, but they still were a rebellious people. We understand that he led them safely. He drove out the nations and gave them an inheritance. We talked about that Wednesday night in our class. But yet they still remain disobedient to the Lord. Turn with me to Exodus, the 32nd chapter. The 32nd chapter of Exodus is where we find the first occurrence that we hear of the golden calf. And it's the whole chapter that takes up the story of the golden calf. So I'd like to talk about what took place with the golden calf. In chapter 24, verse 9 beginning through the 31st chapter, we see that Moses had gone up the mountain to be with God, that God was going to reveal his covenant with Moses up there on the mountain. And then we pick up in verse 32. In verse 1 it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come make us gods that shall go before us as far as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him.'" So what we see in verse 1 is that the people are starting to resort to sin without the leadership of Moses. Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving the covenant, as we said. And now the people are coming to Aaron, but they're resorting to sin. That leadership, that good godly leadership that Moses was giving them, they were lacking it at that point. Moses was gone. They didn't know what happened to him, is what they say. So they turn to Aaron. And Aaron tells them in verse 2, he says, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand. And he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. And then in verse 5 it says, "Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Verse 5, "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' Then they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So what's interesting here is, yes, they carved this gold image. Aaron asked them to break off your gold from your wives, from your daughters, the jewelry that they had, and give it to me. It says later that Aaron fashioned that gold into this calf, this image that they were going to worship. And this was the response to what the people of Israel wanted. They were turned, they were set on evil, and Aaron let them be set on evil by this act. And it says here that they were still worshiping the same God. He says, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They got up and they were doing this to the Lord. So it wasn't that they were worshiping a different God. They were worshiping the same God in a wrong way. And that's a point that we need to understand from this. And then in verse 7 it picks up, and the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have conquered themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. So now we're seeing God's response to Israel's rebellion. He's telling Moses, go down, for your people are sinning against me. They're doing this thing, they've carved this calf, but it's interesting that the Lord calls them your people that you brought out of Egypt. He's saying they're no longer my people. He's saying they're disobeying me. They're not being with me here in this place. But then in verse 11, Moses pleads for them. He says he pleads with the Lord his God and says, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? He says, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So we understand Moses here, he pleads for them. He says, Lord, I understand your wrath. The Lord had a right to be mad. He had a right to act on that wrath because they disobeyed him. Because they were his people that he brought out. That was a fact. But yet they were turning away from him to this golden image. They were worshiping it saying, this is the God that brought us out of Israel. But it wasn't. In fact, it was God himself. Not something of a tangible object, but something that was unseen, a spiritual God. And they wanted something that was there, that they could see, that they wanted to worship. Because Moses had left them aside. And so when we look now in verse 15 it says, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the word of God, and the writing was the writing that God engraved on the tablet. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So now we understand that this is the part of the story. Moses comes down from the mountain, and he sees firsthand what God was talking about. He sees the golden image. He hears the shouting of them, of their party, of their singing, of them out of control in this sort of way, worshiping this God. So Moses is now understanding. Moses' anger, it says, became hot. He sees chaos. He's carrying God's covenant down with them, and he breaks them, we understand. But look at verse 20. It says, then he took the calf which they had made, burned them in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So we see that Moses is reacting and he destroys this calf that they made. He's mad about it. He goes to it. He gets rid of it. He grounds it into powder, puts it in the river, and makes the children of Israel drink it. And this couldn't have been something that would have been pleasant, this ground up golden calf that Aaron had fashioned, ground into this river and to drink it. It wouldn't have been something that would have been pleasant. It was something to let the children of Israel know this is gross. This is something we've done wrong. It's a punishment of sorts for Moses for their actions here. And he destroys that, and then he asks Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And in verse 21, Aaron replies to Moses, or in verse 22, it says, Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people. They are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. And that's silly, almost, at this point. And we heard in the beginning of this chapter that he fashioned it with an engraving tool. What he's trying to do is he's trying to get himself out of trouble with Moses. He's saying the people have said, make us this god. We don't know what happened to Moses. He said, I just took the gold and threw it into the fire. He said, then out came this calf. It wasn't me that did it. And Moses knows that's a lie, of course. God was furious that they were worshiping this calf. It wouldn't have been something that miraculously popped out of the fire from God. And so we know that Aaron lies to Moses at that point. So in verse 25, Moses starts to get angry again. He says, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. So we understand that about 3,000 men out of these Israelites died that day because they were not willing to be on the side of God. They were not willing. Moses says, anybody who's on the side of the Lord, come to me. He says, you come to me. They're the ones that are not going to be harmed in this sense. He says, but he tells those men, he says, you go out and you kill your brother, your neighbor, these people who are not willing to be on the Lord's side. That would have not been an easy thing to do. We have siblings sometimes that are not willing to submit to God's will, that are not willing to be Christians. But luckily, we're not asked to kill them. That would have not been a task that we would want to do. But these people, they were willing to do it, and they were blessed because of it. And now we see in verse 30, concluding the chapter, it says, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because they did not, because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. So we understand here that Moses goes, he tries to make atonement for their sins. He says, if you can forgive them of their sin, then that's good. He said, but if not, blot me out of your book. What he's saying is, I have failed as a leader to these people. That because of my failed leadership, these people have turned to this calf. So if you're not willing to forgive their sins, if it's something that's going to be that way, please blot me out of your book. But the Lord tells Moses, I will only punish those who sin against me. I'm not going to punish you. I'm not going to blot you out of my book because you've not sinned against me. But yet these people that will, they have. And because they have, I'm going to punish them, put punishment upon them for their sin. And that's the point that was made. And of course, the Lord always finishes out with his promises and does plague the people. But the point we need to get from this is that those who sin will be punished by God. Those who sin will be punished by God, not those who don't. And the second thing is how we worship matters. See, these people, as we talked about, they were worshiping the same God. It wasn't that they were worshiping Balak. It wasn't that they were worshiping other idols of the time from these other nations. But they wanted to be like these other nations so much throughout the history of Israel that we see that they wanted this carved image. They wanted something to be able to look at, to dance around, to see in that sort of a sense, to represent that God. And that was, of course, against God's will. So we understand that how we worship matters. So what are the lessons that we take? What can we take from this golden calf, Exodus chapter 32, which we just read? The first thing I'd like to talk about is how good leadership should not be fully leaned upon. And what I mean by that is Moses, with the people of Israel, was a leader of God's will. He was doing what God would have them to do. And not that we shouldn't lean on good leadership, but it shouldn't be fully leaned on. They fully leaned on Moses to make sure that they were doing the will of the Lord the way they were supposed to. And when he left for a certain amount of time, they fell to sin. So good leadership should not be fully leaned on. Think about that for the elders of our church. The elders of our church should not be the only ones trying to maintain the word. They have been given that place of authority. We are submissive to them. We should lean on their understanding and we should trust their decision making. God has given them that place of leadership amongst the people. But if we just say, well, we're just going to leave all that to the elders and we're going to do our thing and we'll go to church Sunday and we'll go to church Wednesday and the elders will just make sure that the right thing's taught. So I don't have to study. I don't have to study because they're going to make sure the word that's preached is what's true. And I'll just leave it to them. That's not the way it should be. The people of Israel looked that way upon Moses. Moses is going to take care of it. So when they were without him for a certain period, they turned to Aaron. And even Aaron didn't heed the leadership of Moses, didn't follow his example, because he allowed the people to have this calf. And that's the thing that we need to make sure, that we have our own faith. We need to make sure we have our own faith. Not the faith of our fathers, not the faith of our mothers, not the faith of our elders, not the faith of the preacher, not the faith of anybody that we're calling. We need to have our own faith. Because if we do not individually have our own faith, we are going to be guilty of the same thing the Israelites were guilty of in not following God's word. God tells Moses, I will punish those who sin against me. Yes, Moses understood that his leadership failed somewhere along the way, that these people would turn to this. But the Lord still says, I'm not going to punish you. You didn't do any sin against me. But I'm going to punish the people. We do have that on us. We do have that responsibility to maintain the word, whether our leaders are there or not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, of wisdom, declaring you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This faith here that he's talking about, not in the wisdom of men. These people of Israel had a faith in the wisdom of Moses. They had faith in the wisdom of men. We can be guilty of that by having faith in the wisdom of our elders. And elders here, they are full of wisdom. They are people that we trust. They are people that we look to. Their leadership means a lot to us. It's something that we follow on. And we can do that because they're doing that by the word of God. But if they weren't, we should not be ones who would be willing to follow that. And the point is that we should have our faith in God, not that men. The men, if they make a bad decision, if they make a decision that's contrary to the word of God, should we follow them anyways? Absolutely not. Our faith is in God. And the elders' faith should be in God. But if they waver, if they fall away from it, if it's something that they turn to their own wisdom instead of the wisdom of God, we need to make sure that our faith is grounded in God, not men. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we understand where faith comes from this verse. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what does this mean? That our faith, if we want to have our own individual faith, if we want to be ones who are grounded in God, our faith in God, who do we turn to? We turn to God. We pray, we study the Word. Our faith will come from a study of the Word. If we're leaving the study of the Word to the elders, or if we're leaving the study of the Word to men like Harry, people who are already studied greatly, then we're failing as Christians. Our faith will be grounded in that preacher. Our faith will be grounded in those elders. And we understand from 1 Corinthians 2 that our faith should be in God. We need to make sure that we are studying for ourselves daily. It's something that we should be having home Bible studies. We should be talking about the Word of God with our friends and studying it for ourselves. And it's more than just our class lessons, our lessons we do on Sunday, our lesson books that we have for Wednesday night. If that's the only Bible study we're getting throughout the whole entire week, we need to think about that. Where do our priorities lie? Are we focusing more on our video games? Are we focusing more on our jobs? Are we focusing more on having fun with friends? Or even our spouse can take too much time from us, from the study of God. We need to make sure that we're giving ourselves to the study, that our faith might be strengthened. Like I said, at home or individually, and of course not just our class lessons. So we need to understand that good leadership should not be fully leaned on. It is a good thing to be able to have a leadership to fully lean on, and that's what we have here at 84th Street. But we need to be grounded. Our faith should be grounded in God, not in the men that have that position. But the second thing that we talked about is it matters how we worship God. And in talking about that, of course, in verse 5 and 6 of Exodus chapter 32, which we talked about, these people were worshiping the same God. And we discussed that already. However, they were using an image. They were committing the sin of idol worship inside of doing this. It was something where, yes, God was still being worshipped, but he was being worshipped in a way that he was not pleased. And because of that, the people were punished. It was not something he took lightly. And they were bringing God down to their level. You see, and we can be very guilty of that today. But these people, because they created this image, because they wanted this God that they could see, that they could touch, this tangible object, it brought God down to their level. It was something that we want it to be here on earth. We want this earthly God that we can worship, but that's not what he was. That was selfish of them, bringing him down to their level. And they chose their own way. They chose their own way to worship God. They knew what was right. They knew what they were to do. But when they turned to Aaron and they said, "We want a God to worship," and Aaron made this calf from them, they were all very guilty of choosing their own way to worship God. And that happens more today than it doesn't. It happens more today that people are choosing their own way to worship God than it does when people are choosing God's way to worship him. So how does that happen today? We can bring God down to our level as well. We see it on the news, we see it on TV, we see it on billboards and ads on our phones, everywhere. God is our best friend, and God is this way. But they're putting it in such a light way that it brings God down to your level. Let God walk beside you, you see, sometimes. Let him be like your best friend you grew up with in high school. And I heard that so many times in school. Well, you know, you shouldn't be looking for best friends in school or at church, because you should just let God be your best friend and walk with him, hold hands with him throughout your whole life. But that attitude, that mindset is bringing him down to our level. It is good. He is our friend. He is somebody who we love. But we need to understand that he holds a place of authority that is higher than our own. We need to look at him as somebody who holds that place of authority, to bow before him. He is our God. He is not somebody who is a human man. He is not somebody who is capable of making mistakes. He is a perfect man. So he is not on our level. We can bring him down to our level. There's a TV show coming on now that is a friend request from God. That God sends this man a Facebook friend request, and he's so baffled by it, but he keeps chatting back and forth on the instant messenger with God. And he's doing these things, and God has this very lackadaisical way of talking to him, as we would today. And it's disrespectful. It's something we don't see ever happen in the Word of God. Any time somebody was disrespectful to God in the Word that we read in Scriptures, people were punished. It was not something that was lighthearted. It was not something that was taken well when somebody was disobedient to God. But in these things, we start to see these people bringing God down to our level, making him human. But more than that even, we see people choosing their own way to worship God. We can see this in gyms. Churches having gymnasiums, they think if we can allow the youth to play sports together, that it's going to be a better thing, that the church will fund these different gyms. We'll have the gym in our church so that if somebody gets bored of the sermon, if somebody doesn't want to hear the music, they can just go play basketball. They don't have to sing. They don't have to participate in worship. As long as they're here and being with other Christians, that's all that's needed. Or kitchens, providing meals for the brethren, providing meals for the homeless or the orphan homes, certain things like that. We see fellowship halls where people will come together and they will have these parties, these church-funded parties, the instrumental music. We've understood that people have said, well, we just get more people in here if we can have instruments. When we can use music and light shows and extravagant, you know, scenes, almost like it's a show, we get more people in here. When I went to college, we were forced to go to these chapels. And it was 45 minutes long twice a week. And when you'd go in there, all the lights would be off. It would be pitch black dark. You could barely find your seat. But when you found your seat, this big, loud, booming voice would come over the speakers. And it was just like this, "Are you ready to worship?" thing. And so then we'd go in there, and then these light shows would just go everywhere. These neon lights, and the pastor would run around the room everywhere, and he would start yelling different things, and then the music would play real loud, and it was a show. And I'm not going to lie, aside from the worship aspect of it, it was fun. It was something that was like, wow, it's like I'm at a concert. It was fun. But these people have developed this inside their worship. They call that worship services. And they do that because it's getting more people in the door. And what they're saying is, well, we've found a better way than God did to get people to His Word. We have found a way that, and God's okay with it because look how many people we have in the building. If God thought it was a better way to get people in the building to have light shows and music and loud voices and fun activities to play while we're at worship, He would have put it in the good book. But He didn't. He told us the way that we needed to worship. It was worship with reverence, and it was worship with respect. And we need to make sure that we maintain those things, not letting those things penetrate the walls of our church, making sure that we can stay to God's Word. Motivational speaking. The preaching is never one that convicts people. The preaching that I heard at that school never convicted anybody. It was always be a good person, do good, make friends, and that was it. And it's a good message. The Bible talks about those things a lot. But the point is that we need to make sure we're maintaining the doctrine as well. That it's not something that we're just motivational speakers. And we need to watch for that in preaching. If a preacher starts to go to those tendencies, we need to confront him. We need to say, you're just motivational speaking all the time. We need to hear the meat of the Word of God. Jesus parties I see all the time. Come at 6 o'clock to the local Baptist church. We'll have a Jesus party. The point is that you can indulge in all of these things that you would indulge in a normal party. We're just not going to have alcohol, and we're not going to do those things, and you can do it with fellow Christians. We'll have a Jesus party. Worshiping His birth on Christmas. Talking about, you know, this is when He was born in the manger. We have the nativity scenes, and we worship those things. The point is made there that God never told us to worship His birth. The fact of worshiping birth is not seen anywhere in the Scriptures. So that's choosing our own way. Emotionalism. The Bible does provoke emotion. Singing and preaching and praying, it does provoke emotions. It should, because it's something we love. It's something we care about. If there was no emotion involved, it would be something we didn't love or that we didn't care about. But what we see happening nowadays is we're taking it and we're putting the focus on our emotions. That, well, I like to sing this song better more than this song because it makes me cry every time I sing it. Or I'm going to sway back and forth, like Harry talked about a couple weeks ago, holding hands with fellow Christians, because it makes me feel closer to God that way. Well, it wasn't commanded. I'm not saying it's wrong to hold hands with a brother in prayer or hold hands with a brother or sister while we sing songs. I'm not saying it's bad to be close to one another. I'm not saying it's bad to feel emotions while we worship God. But if we're putting that basis on it, that I'm doing this for my own emotions, it's for the wrong reason. We're doing it to praise God. And that should never be forgotten. The worship there is commanded by God to praise Him. It's not for our own emotions. We just get that as a reward because of it. We're undermining the authority of Christ. And all of these things that we talk about by choosing our own ways, by bringing Him down to our level, we're undermining His authority. And that's the same thing the Israelites did in Exodus chapter 32. They're no different there. They leaned on their leadership so much that when it was missing, they turned away from God. Let me suggest to you that people on this earth, our physical bodies die. The people who started this great congregation, they started it off in the right way. They're going to die. It's going to be something that they're going to pass away. And we need not to let the Word of God die off with them. When they start this great work, when the elders take it up, eventually those men are not going to be around anymore. We can't lean on them. We have to be building our own faith as young people, as adults getting ready for eldership positions. We need to understand that responsibility is going to be passed down to us and generations after us to be keeping the Word of God true and looking to His authority for all that we do. So how do we prevent this from happening? How do we prevent these types of things from penetrating the walls of our church? We need to have our own faith through study. Not the faith of men before us, because they will perish, but the faith of ourselves. And then we need to pass that faith down. We need to pass that teaching down and make sure our children can have it as well. We need to realize the need for the next generation to keep the sound doctrine. And that's what's happened. The Bible talks about a generation who arose who knew not God. And that's what we're seeing more and more and more today. These people, they believe they're doing the right thing. This knowing not God is not talking about someone who completely doesn't know of His existence. It's talking about somebody who's not following the Word the way he should be. And we need to understand that. What's happened is all of these people that they believe they're doing the right thing, they're being told that they're worshiping God in the way that they should and that they're going to heaven and that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. But what's happening is thousands and thousands of people are being led further and further away from Christ through the ideals of man because their faith is grounded in a man. Every time I've talked to somebody that's a little younger and will have a little bit of a study, they'll say, well, I'm gonna go talk to my pastor. I don't really know what to do, but I'm gonna talk to my pastor and then he'll tell me whether you're right or wrong. Well, that's not what we're talking about. That's faith in men. We need to have our faith in God. They don't have faith in what I'm reading them from the scriptures. They have faith in what their pastor says is right and wrong. And that's what we need to guard against. We need to look to the authority of Christ to make sure that this isn't possible. When we read the scriptures, Christ has laid out for us the way we're supposed to live, the way we're supposed to worship, and how we are supposed to be in faith. We need to look to that. The lesson's yours. I appreciate your kind attention this morning.